Visiting. It's great to have our visitors here, and a special welcome to you. This fall, we've been studying in the Gospel of John, and we're going to take a break from John during Advent just to look at some different texts, Old and New Testament, in consideration of how God became man. It's amazing what the hymn we just sung said. I don't know if you can, but it said that the great Lord of might who appeared on Mount Sinai and gave the law and appeared in great might, that's who Jesus is. He is that God becoming flesh. So it's an amazing thing that we celebrate during these weeks. But this morning we're going to be in Jeremiah, and if you don't have a Bible to look on, you can just follow the text there in the order of worship. We're going to start in Jeremiah 23 and then move ahead to chapter 33, two very similar passages. But let me say this before I read this passage. As I mentioned, we've been studying in the Gospel of John. And when I was working as a campus minister at Vanderbilt, I had an older chaplain who had been there a long, long time. I heard him make the comment that he believed that the Gospel of John as a document was anti-Semitic. And you know what the term anti-Semitic means. It means to have a real bias against Jewish people, Jewish culture, to be hostile to it. And it's interesting because this fall, so far as we've been studying it, I've remembered why he might say that. Because I don't believe that. But the reason that I could understand someone saying that is because over and over and over, we've seen in the Gospel of John that it will say that Jesus squares off with a crowd, or it'll be in the temple, or it'll be just kind of out and about, and it'll say, so the Jews said this to him, and he said this to the Jews. Sometimes there's some real conflict. So is it an anti-Semitic document? The Gospel of John is the one gospel where Jesus says, this is interesting, of all the Gospels, he says, you know what, salvation comes from the Jews. If you're going to write an anti-Semitic document, that's not what you would put there. And that's going to be important for this text. Why then do you get these rubs between Jesus and, usually when it says the Jews, it's thinking more he's talking with leaders, you know, clerics, experts in the law. But what is the rub? And I'll tell you an interesting window into that. Again, important before we read this text, is something that the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. Now, Paul was, it's funny, he's very, very Christian, but he reminds us more than once that he is very, very Jewish. I mean, there are passages where he says, hey, if you want to have a Jewish contest, I'll take you down. You know, I mean, my background, my pedigree, my training, the way my life looked before I met Jesus, I mean, I can out-Judaism you. And he'll remind us of that. And there's this part in the book of Romans where he says, what breaks my heart about my kinsmen, he means the Jewish people, says, you know, they have got incredible advantages over the rest of the world. They've got the scriptures. They hear the promises. You know, from their line is the line of Abraham and the line of David. This is so special. But he said, what breaks my heart is that my kinsmen are trying to carve out a righteousness of their own. Now, that is super important for understanding this text. Is that, here's what we've got. We've got a God in the Bible who is all-powerful, who makes all peoples of all ethnicities, but he makes everyone. He's the king. He can set all the terms. And he says, I am righteous. I always am and I always do what is right and just and perfect. And I want you to be the same. See, and the problem is, none of us are. None of us are. If you have, let me put it this way. if you have ever been talking with a friend, this may have happened this week. If you've been talking with a friend, and maybe with this close friend, or maybe two or three close friends, you admit something that really bothers you, that really rubs you the wrong way, that really gets under your skin about so-and-so, and you say what you really think about it, or what you really feel about it, and then after you verbalize it, you kind of look to your friends and say, am I a bad person? Have you ever done this? Like, okay, I'm gonna kind of peel the veil back, and I'm gonna really say what I think, or really critique something. Y'all, am I a bad person? And we show our cards when we ask that question, you know? Because the answer that we're expecting is, no. No, you're not bad. We of all people need to hear this promise of what the coming Messiah is going to be and what he's going to do. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Chapter 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. But before we look back at this passage, let me ask you a question. If you have lived in the Bible Belt, you have heard the verb save. We've already sung hymns that use the verb save. And Advent is a celebration of God becoming man to save. What does save mean? It means rescue. I mean, it really means rescue from something potentially fatal. Now, I want to ask you this. Don't verbally answer, you know, out loud, but just answer inside your own head. And I want to ask you, do not say inside of your own head what you're supposed to say. I want you to say what you really think. What do you most need rescuing from right now to have what you need? What do you most need rescuing from right now to be secure, to live with security? Now, when you ask that in a, you know, not only national but global economic downturn, I can bet what some of the answers would be inside of us. Or as there's relational problems in our lives, I can guess what the answer would be. All right, if you had asked someone in first century Judea, tell me this, what do you most need rescuing from? Not just you as an individual, but your people. What do the people of God most need rescuing from? I can pretty much guarantee you what the answer would be. You know, if it was the individual, they might say, I need a job, or I need more money, or I need it to rain more because my crops are going to fail. But if it's as far as the people, no doubt about it, the answer would have been those Romans. The Romans. They control everything. They rule the world. And they have all these gods. They even made their Caesar, their emperor, into a god. And he thinks he's a god. And they sort of give us just enough to be Jewish and to have our lives together. But at the end of the day, we're sort of their people. And we live under their thumb. And every time you round a corner, there's a Roman soldier. And they're not always the nicest guys in the world. That's what we need rescuing from. And here's the thing. Because of that, if you grew up going to synagogue, going to the temple, and you heard these scriptures read over and over and over and over on the Sabbath day, when you heard texts like this, that would fire you up. That God says, I promise you, that I am going to raise up someone who is going to rescue you. And you might feel like you're living insecurely now. You'll live with security. And boy, you would have waited. You would have waited for somebody to come in and crush the giant that nobody could crush. To hit the bully in the nose that no one was willing to hit in the nose until the 400s. What's the promise? That's what I want to look at. First off, who's promised? What's he going to do? And what does fulfillment look like? All right? Who's promised? What's he going to do? And then what does fulfillment of the promise look like? All right, first off, it's promised that the person I'm going to send to you is a branch. Now, what does that mean? You know, at Christmas, there's some images that we are familiar with, like lights. But there's some language that you start hearing that no one typically explains to us. Like we just sung about the rod of Jesse. Do you know what that means? All right. Okay, here's the deal. King David is one of the most famous people in the Bible. And toward the end of his reign, when God's people had settled in the Holy Land, the Promised Land, David told God, okay, I'm living in a house. The people are living in a house. I want to make a house for you. You still just have a tent, a tabernacle. I want to build you a house. And God comes to him and says, you did well in wanting to build me a house, but you don't get to build me a house. You're a man of war. Your hands are covered with blood. I'll let your son build me a house. But then God says this. And when you read this passage, you see the word house over and over. House, 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 house. God says, I'm going to build you a house. And what he means is not a physical building. He means a dynasty. Like the house of Saud in Saudi Arabia. I'm going to build you a house. And here's what he says. Let me read this text. He says, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And get this. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send somebody that comes from David. God promises to David, your line will sit on the throne. And when you read the rest of the Old Testament, there are these different metaphors like David is like a house. There's a David house. Or David's like a tent. There's a David tent. Well, there's a David tree. We talk about family trees. There's going to be a branch that comes from the David tree. And he's going to do all these things that I'm promising. All right, that's who it's going to be. And this is going to be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. His name is going to be the Lord is our righteousness. Now, this is covering a lot of ground in a little bit of space. But what God is saying is something that's very old and very ancient. That God in the scriptures in numerous places will say, I am requiring you to be like me. I'm requiring you to be righteous in all that you are and all that you do. But then God will say this, you know what? You're not righteous. I'm going to be your righteousness. I'm going to be your... And that's strange. You be righteous. I'm requiring you to be righteous. And you fail at being righteous. I'm going to be your righteousness. I'm going to send you somebody, and that's his name. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, what's he going to do? That's who he is. What's he going to accomplish? First thing is this. It says in both texts, those texts are almost identical. He's going to execute justice and righteousness. What does that mean? That Hebrew verb that we translate execute just means he's just going to do that. He's going to do righteousness and justice. That is a phrase that is in the Bible a lot. It was in the call to worship this morning that the Lord loves righteousness and justice. There's another place where it says, a couple of places, that righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. In other words, God always does the right thing. When all the world is inconsistent in being fair and just, God is always just. It's the foundation of his throne. And that's what he wants us to be. There's a proverb that says, to do righteousness and justice is more important than sacrifice. Now, yeah, bring your bull for the sacrifice. Bring your lamb. But what my heart really wants from your heart is that you be like me, to be righteous and to be just. And here's what God says. I'm going to send you a king, and he's going to be that way. And this is amazing to hear this in Jeremiah, because the kings that are addressed in Jeremiah are not like this. God will come and say, you just want a bigger house. You oppress people. You're violent. You'll work people to the point of death. You're trying to build your own name. And in one place, in fact, it's right before this text, God says this, I want you to be, he's speaking to a king, I want you to be a king who would go to bat for the oppressed and the hurting and the impoverished. I want you to do what's right and just. Isn't that what it means to know me? And that's what this king is going to do. And if you had been a Jew in this day, you would have loved texts like this. You know, from Handel's Messiah that we're going to be hearing a lot the next few weeks? You know there's the one about, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I won't sing it. But, okay, that is directly quoted from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And the government will be on his shoulder, wonderful counselor. Isaiah 9, 6. Listen to Isaiah 9, 7. It says this, of the increase of his government and of peace, whoever this person I'm sending is, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And when he does that, here's the other thing he's going to accomplish. You will be secure. Did you catch that? You will be safe and you will be secure. Now, everybody wants that, right? One man said, he died a couple of decades ago, but he reflected a lot on American culture. He said, the God of America is the God of personal peace. Little g. The God of, to be safe and to be secure. That can be a good desire and it can be an idol. And God is saying to people who were war-torn, who got invaded by Philistines and got invaded by Moabites and got invaded by Assyrians, one of these days you're going to be safe. You're going to be secure. Now, what does fulfillment look like? And I'll tell you, this is the part where, as a preacher, it's tempting to do one of two things. It's tempting, one, to either be uncharitable about people in the first century or to kind of bore you to death and go exactly where you think I'm going to go. And what I mean is, it's easy as a preacher to stand up here and go, now, all these people in Jesus' day, they were waiting for an earthly king with a crown and with robes and with a palace, and they didn't recognize Jesus when he came. Well, neither would we have. I mean, if all the kings in your life had lived in palaces and had a crown and were the most important guy in town, and you see these texts, God saying, I'm going to send a leader, I'm going to send a king, you would expect him to look that way, right? So let's not be snarky. The other temptation is just to bore you, is to say, but you know what? The fulfillment of this is Jesus. Now, he is. But I want you to see how he's the fulfillment of this, because to the original recipients, salvation, rescue, dwelling securely, what would that have looked like? It would be to crush the biggest felt problem in my life, the Romans, or my lack of a good job, my lack of financial security. That would have been the answer. And you have this angel that comes to Jesus' earthly dad, Joseph. And, you know, it says that Joseph was a righteous man. We talk about Mary a lot. We don't talk about him a lot. And apparently he was a great guy. And he falls in love with this woman named Mary. She's probably a teenager in this culture. Loves her, wants to marry her. They become engaged, which is a bigger deal in that culture. They're betrothed. It's almost like you're married. And the relationship is pure, and she gets pregnant. And again, not to beat a dead horse, but he's never seen the Charlie Brown Christmas special, and he's never read Luke, and he doesn't know the story. He just knows that this woman's pregnant. And it says because he's a righteous man, he wanted to put her away quietly, not embarrass her, not, you know, post something about her on the blog and just flame her to death. He's going to sort of do this quietly. It's the right thing. There's been infidelity, and we'll deal with that. And when he's thinking about this, and I bet he is torn up, how could my Mary do that? An angel appeared to him in a dream. And he says this, Joseph, son of David. And Joseph's daddy was not named David. But what is he saying? You who are of the line of King David, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from the pagans. No. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what God's people need. And I want to ask you this morning, are you good? Are you a good person? Because irony of ironies, if you are a good person, the scriptures have no good news for you. It only offers good news to those who are bad. Are we bad? Are we bad? We are so bad that the only thing that would fix it is for the God who requires righteousness to come and to execute justice and righteousness for us. To do it, to be our righteousness for us. And I want to point something out. These two passages, Jeremiah 23 and 33, they're almost identical. But did you catch the one little difference? Look in the last verse look in verse 6. At the end it says that this branch, this righteous branch I'm going to send you, this is the name by which he will be called. This is going to be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. And then look in verse 16 in the other passage. It says, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. This is the name by which it will be called. Not him. but by which God's people will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. If we think that we are good, if we think that we are basically good people that occasionally make moral lapses and moral mistakes, the good news will never be precious to us. It's precious when you have a felt sense that this God has given me every good thing, and I kick against Him, and I push back, and I don't want to obey Him. And it's the bad news that one day, if we keep pushing and keep pushing and keep pushing Him away, that rather than us saying, "Lord, Your will be done," as C.S. Lewis said, God will say to us, "All right, Your will be done. Push me away forever. Feel my mercy withdrawn, because apparently You don't need it." But if we are the people that need cleansing, this is great news. That God is saying, not only am I going to send You one whose name is, the Lord is our righteousness, but Your name is going to become, the Lord is our righteousness. When you believe in Jesus, in a sense, you become part of God's people. Your name becomes, I have a righteousness to offer to God, but it's not what I've done. The Lord is our righteousness. And I want to end with one of the best examples I've ever heard of someone getting that. Now, end with this. I was at a conference one time, and a minister made, he must have made 800 photocopies of this. It's a legal size copy of a handwritten note that his grandmother left when she died. You can see the scroll. I did not make this up. And she left it in a drawer on top of the clothes that she knew her relatives would go to provide for her funeral. So she leaves this note where she knows they'll find it when they go to get her outfit for her funeral. Burial clothes. And here's what it says in scrawl. "Use any dress you want to put on me. If I pass over Jordan," old language, "die. If I pass over Jordan in the winter, maybe this one won't do. But it will be all right to put anything you want to put on me. I'm going to have," in fact, she wrote gonna, G-O-N-N-A. "I'm going to have a robe when I get to heaven, a robe of righteousness, and that will surely be a joy. And I won't ever be cold again. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I am in heaven. Praise the Lord." Now, get this about what she thinks of herself. "So many things I wish I had done for you. But thank the Lord, He brought you all to Himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name with all my love." Now that is to understand that the Lord is our righteousness. We're about to sing, "Now You Need Not Fear the Grave." Do you think she feared the grave? She was telling the grave to go make her a sandwich. Just confidence. How do you dwell securely in a dangerous world where you can die or you can lose your job or a child can get hurt or a child can die? Or a war can break out. The only way to dwell securely is for your name to be, "The Lord is our righteousness." Because Christ's name was, "The Lord is our righteousness." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that we would not try to achieve our own righteousness through being nice and through volunteerism and through trying harder to obey commands that we so that we can offer to you a giant pile and say, look at my pile, God. Give me something good. We pray that we would abandon that. And, oh Lord, it is just in our hearts to do this. Would you enable us to look to your Son, the righteous branch, and to trust that He for us will be our righteousness. We pray in His name. Amen.